I'll be reading from the book of Daniel, chapter 8. This morning, Daniel, chapter 8. We're moving to the next chapter in our study of the writings of the apocalyptic literature in the book of Daniel. What you might not know is there were about 400 years between the Testaments, from the Old Testament, when it ended, the book of Malachi. Esther was near that time as well, the book of Esther. Over to the birth of Jesus, there's around 400 years. It's called, by some, the silent years. I happen to be assigned a class of junior high students to teach them a class years ago, between the Testaments. Honestly, I didn't know a thing about it. It's not in the Bible, although, come to find out, it is. It's in the book of Daniel. So it's almost as if Daniel, who we're going to read here, gets in a time machine, is transported to the future in the time machine, experiences through apocalyptic visions what's going to be happening 200 even more years in advance, and then getting a glimpse of the very end as well, time. And here's this guy, Daniel, who received these visions earlier in the book and was able to translate them clearly to the kings, to Nebuchadnezzar. And, you know, when he translated the vision, he saved lives. He saw amazing things happen, and he's already, you know, in the future, still got to go through Daniel in the lion's den. He hasn't had that yet, but he's already experienced Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They've been through the fire. He's seen some great things. But this thing he's been having is he's been given interpretations of the meaning of visions or of the meaning of dreams, and it was a pretty heady experience for him. Well, now he's getting these visions. He doesn't know what they mean. He's being transported to the future. And what I have to think is happening here is that someone in the future is going to be holding a copy of the book of Daniel, because it's going to be written down and handed around. And someone in the between the Testaments period of time is going to be reading Daniel and going, "This is exactly what we're seeing right now." So why would that happen? To bring encouragement to people between the Testaments. I believe Daniel is a book of encouragement to say this. God predicted all this 200 years ago. He predicted it, and it's happening exactly as he predicted, because he's in charge. And so when things seem to be happening in such a way that don't seem to be very good, we see the God who is in control of all things bringing these things to a fitting conclusion, which is ultimately the coming of Jesus Christ. Two times. They only can see it through the fog. One coming, but there's two comings. And all this great glorious promises that are coming with it. So let's before we read chapter 8, just briefly, look at the last verse. This is how it hit him. "And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it." Now, much of what happens in the vision has already come true. In fact, the vast majority. But at his time, he was hundreds of years before it happened. He's still in Belshazzar's reign. He's still under Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian Empire. So anyway, knowing that, it's a powerful moment. This is the God who has made us, controls the future in such a way as he puts this prophecy, this vision before Daniel, and you can't miss the meaning. He still does the same thing today. He's in charge. He's bringing things to their fitting conclusion. He will judge. He has sent us a Savior. There is an end to our lives where we will face the Lord. There is a judgment day and a future. It's real. And these things would encourage them that if God could predict these things so specifically, in fact, there are liberals out there who don't believe in God and don't believe in the Bible. And by the way, we've got another, the four atheists of the apocalypse You might have heard of them. Christopher Hitchens has passed now. They wrote a book together, did a dialogue. Well, Daniel Dennett has now passed as well. So now two of the atheists that were really famous has passed, and they now know the kingdom to be what the kingdom really is, don't they? Perhaps in the manner of the demons that they know the truth and they shudder. So too, another one of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, or the four horsemen of the atheists, has passed, Daniel Dennett. You just can't beat it. It's coming. We face an end. And so Daniel writes in such a way as to encourage us as we think of these kinds of things before us. So everyone ready to go into the time machine, as it were? Daniel 8, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at Ulai, the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. We're going to pause there. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray as we work our way through this text, you would help us to understand what we read. In Jesus' name, amen. So since we're doing such a large portion today, we're going to break up the actual reading. We're going to stop here. And so we stopped, and it says he became great. Now turn over in your Bible there to page or to verse 20. Just do it with me. You'll see why in a minute. Turn over to verse 20 of Daniel 8. Just want you to know that we've been given some help here this morning in translation and interpretation. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. Okay, you can go back to our text. So we now know the first section, what Daniel's seeing. He's seeing a ram standing on the bank of a canal, and it's Susa. Well, remember, this is way back in the era of the Babylonian Empire. So you're talking probably around, sometime just a few years before the Medo-Persia kingdom. So he's starting to see some very, very near events in this first section. This is the Medo-Persian Empire. And so the two horns on the ram represents two kingdoms, and the Median kingdom is weaker, and the Persian kingdom is stronger, and Cyrus is the great king of the Persian Empire, and Cyrus is this Persian emperor who's going to let the Jews go back home after 70 years. And if you know anything about this promise, the temple was destroyed and rebuilt after 70 years, and the captives were taken and sent back home to Jerusalem after 70 years. They were actually two different periods. The 609 to 539 BC was the 70 years of captivity, and then 586 BC to 516 BC or 506 BC, you've got the 70 years for the temple being rebuilt. It's just first the people were carted away, and then the temple was destroyed, and then they were rebuilt. The people came back, and the temple was rebuilt. You got to have people there first, then you can rebuild it, right? But it was still 70 years. Both prophecies of 70 years came true. And when it came true was 539 BC, when along comes Cyrus the Persian, who feels he's been given a mandate from God, release the Jews and send them home. And they went back to Jerusalem. Daniel stays behind and ends up with the next kingdom, the Persians. So that's what he sees here. This goat is this strong kingdom arising. Now this would be who but the second part of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Remember, the head of gold was Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian Empire, and then the chest and the arms of silver. Well, that's the Persian Empire. This also represents the animals in Daniel 7. You remember the animals? You've got the Babylonian Empire, and then was followed by the bear and the ribs in Daniel 7. That's the Persian Empire. It's all been predicted. Back to our text. Let's get back in the scriptures. You ready? Verse 5. And I was considering, this is Daniel 8:5, and I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. The horns always represent somebody. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns, and the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. We'll stop there. Who's the goat? I'll flip over to verse 20 again and look at verse 21. And the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. Well, we know who that is. That's Alexander the Great. Just setting right there for us to read. Remember, this Alexander the Great doesn't come to power until 336 BC. 550 BC was the Persian Empire's beginning. 550, 450, 350, 330, 220 years later. Daniel's just getting this prophecy. He's in his little time machine with the Lord, looking at the vision. Alexander the Great, 20 years old when he began to reign as a soldier in the army. He became the lead, the head of the entire army. His dad had started, Philip of Macedon had started, this army. And he was fighting with the army at age 16. He killed his first man. Alexander the Great killed his first man at age 16. We don't know the details. We just know that he was killing people at age 16. He's a warrior. He had a very famous horse, Bucephalus. Bucephalus, the big black horse. And Alexander the Great would fight in the middle of the battle. He would go right down in and fight. And from 336 to 323 BC, all the surrounding Mediterranean, all the land surrounding the Mediterranean, Macedonia, Greece, down along the Mediterranean seaboard, Syria, Israel, Egypt, and all along the northern of Africa seaboard. And then he headed east, conquered Iran, of course. That would be the Persians. And then he even went into India. He had horses. The other enemies came at him with war elephants. Some of his men were killed by elephants in battle, and they never lost a battle. If you know anything about the way they fought, they would have this thing called the phalanx or the phalanx, and where the word flanks comes from, I think. And you've got the certain way they would set up, very tight-knit, straight ahead, their groups. But the secret to their success was this 20-foot pike or spear called a sarissa. Someone had the brilliant idea that since swords are about 3 feet long, spears maybe 6 feet, regular pikes maybe 6 feet, what if we had 20 foot long? So when the two armies come running at each other, who gets to strike first? Use some logic here. If you've got a 20 foot, all right, a 20 foot sarissa, and they have three foot swords, who's going to win? And they said they could get as many as five rows because, you know, the guy behind you put his through, and they'd have them all, so it'd just be like this prickly porcupine running at you, and you're running up there with your sword. You can see, they never lost a battle. Just cut them all down. They won, and they won, and they won, and they won again. Under his pillow, Alexander the Great had a book called The Iliad by Homer, and Homer's Odyssey. And one of Alexander's missions in life, he felt, was to bring the Greek gods to the surrounding area. So yes, because of Alexander the Great, the entire known world began to build temples to Zeus, temples to the gods, and temples to the Greek gods. You've heard about them before, I'm sure. And it was because of Alexander the Great. He also wanted the language of the Greeks to be put into all the realms so everybody could trade and do commerce, and so everybody had to learn the Greek language, which is why our Bible from the New Testament Bible from that time is in Greek. It's called Koine Greek. We study the original language of the New Testament's in Greek, and the Old Testament was actually translated into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. So you can read the Bible in Hebrew, the Old Testament in Hebrew, the Old Testament in the Septuagint. We used, in seminary, we would read the Hebrew version because it's the original. Septuagint's a copy, but nevertheless, it's because Alexander the Great Alexander the Great also felt it was really good for his soldiers to marry the women of the local places where they were conquering. Not just impregnate, but to marry, stay. So some of his soldiers would stay, and they, in the Greek culture, he wanted Greek culture to flow into the world, and it did. He was schooled, he was trained from the ages of 13 to 16 by Aristotle. The Aristotle trained him. He was not a believer in the God of Israel. He didn't have any idea who it was. He's going through Israel when he conquered Israel and he kept going over into Egypt. He didn't know who it was. He conquered Darius III, the Persian, in a great battle. The battle of Issus and the battle of Gaugamela. You can see replicas of it online if you want to watch the battle. It was an unbelievable story. In a fit of drunken rage, he killed his best friend Cletus. They say that destroyed him. And then he got back to Babylon and started wearing royal Persian robes. He thought the Persians dressed nice. But thought he wanted to look that way. He thought, that's really a kind of a cool outfit. So he started wearing Persian robes as he reigned. And again, he would be in the thick of battle, and someone would be ready to cut him down, and one of his men would protect him and stop it. He literally never died, and he fought in his own battles. It's an unbelievable story. It's almost like God, had predicted it beforehand. And he's going to keep that man alive. He was an agent of God's justice. And then he was in Babylon. No one knows why, but he died suddenly. Some think he was poisoned. No one knows for sure. And then his generals killed all of his family. We pick up our story from the text, Daniel chapter 8, verse 8. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Look at verse 22. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. So you've got these four kingdoms. They're Greek generals. They were the men who followed Alexander the Great, and they divided up the kingdom into four parts. Cassander, he's the one that killed all of Alexander the Great's family. He got Macedonia and Greece. Lysimachus, he was absorbed by another general. Seleucus and Ptolemy. Seleucus was known as the king of the north. It's Syria and beyond. The king of the south was Ptolemy. And so you had basically two kingdoms end up after this. The Seleucid Empire of the north and the Ptolemy, or the, it's kind of pronounced Ptolemy, but I like to say Ptolemy to help you spell it. And you've got that as the king of the south. So let's think about this. Egypt, Ptolemy. Seleucids, and you got to go down the eastern, or around, you got to go down the seaboard, the Mediterranean seaboard, to travel between each empire. Who do you think's right there in the middle between those two kingdoms? Come on, use your geography, do some guessing. Who's right in between both kingdoms? There'd be a great place to have some battles if you wanted to fight it out, so it's not your land. Where's this great land that you would like to fight? Oh yeah, you're right. The land of Israel. In between Egypt and Syria is the land of Israel. And fight they did. And so battles would take place. But eventually, in the year 171 BC, we read in our text who arises and becomes the next power. So look at verse 9. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. That's apocalyptic literature. Stars falling from the sky? What? It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another one, holy one, said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over the sanctuary, and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. What do we have in our interpretation over here in verse 24? Verse 23, at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, the four Greek generals, a king of bold face, this is this next one, one who understands riddles shall arise. This is the same guy we just read about. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. He shall cause fearful destruction, and he shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many. And he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. Who is this person? It sort of sounds like an Antichrist figure. Well, I believe it is a pre-Antichrist figure. It's not the Antichrist, it's a pre-Antichrist. Christ hasn't even come. This is pre. But this man's name, is Antiochus or Antiochus Epiphanes IV. He was a Seleucid king. He took and killed the king, the Seleucid king, and took his place. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes IV. He was otherwise known as the Madman. He was insanely angry, and who do you think he took his anger out on? Come on now, help me out. Who did he take his anger out on? And I think this is perhaps one reason why Daniel was so destroyed, because he could tell whatever this meant, it was attacking the people of God, his people. This man, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, the madman, turned his anger against the Jews. It happened because as he headed down through Israel to go and attack his enemy, the Ptolemies, he went over into Egypt. The Jews heard he died. And so he had already put his own priests in Israel. They were not true priests. They had put his own man in. So they thought that he had died. So they put Jason back in as the priest. Jason had a Hebrew name, but he changed his name to a Greek name, trying to appease Antiochus and the Greeks, but it didn't work. But turns out Antiochus is very much alive, and he comes back and finds out the people have put in a new priest, and it disturbed him so much that he took it out on them. He eats the little horn. He takes on the God of heaven. See, when it says he takes the stars fall from the sky, that's apocalyptic imagery to say that he's actually attacking God, because when you attack God's people, you're attacking God. And so that's the imagery that Antiochus is attacking God. And that's why you have that imagery of stars falling from the sky. He's saying he's attacking God's city and God's people. And he slaughtered as many as 40,000 on this occasion. And he's so angry, he goes into the temple. He goes into the temple carrying a pig. Does any of you guys know how Jews are about bacon and pork? They won't touch it. It's unclean. He brings the pig in. Of course, his god is the god of Zeus. And he thinks, what could I do to magnify Zeus, the god of the Greeks, the great god Jupiter, is the other name, the Roman name. What could I do to honor him? Oh, we'll take the pig and sacrifice him on this altar to the Lord. And so he basically sacrificed this pig on the altar to the Lord and sprinkles pig's blood all over it, which completely defiles the altar. Then he takes the blood and he sprinkles it over all the holy things. Steals all the gold he can, just puts it all over all the holy things, just defiles the temple. Well, lo and behold, we know where that happened. The regular burnt offering was taken away from him. What's that mean? Well, as soon as you defile the altar of the Lord with pig's blood, you can't perform the ceremonies anymore at the altar. So that's taking away the offering. The regular burnt offering is taken away. The place of the sanctuary is overthrown. People can no longer go and worship the Lord. Remember, the temple had been rebuilt in 516 BC, and they were worshiping there for a long time before 167 BC. So that's a long time of worship. And he does this, sprinkled the pig's blood. He made it illegal to get circumcision. In other words, you circumcise your baby boy, penalty was death. So he checked. He went and checked those little baby boys after a couple of years to see if the mamas in Jerusalem had been obedient. And they weren't obedient to the edict of the king. Praise the Lord, they weren't. They did exactly what God had commanded them, and they had their little boys circumcised. And when they didn't know that necessarily that he would go and check, but they moms are just trying to be faithful with their fathers. But he checked. So, you know, checks. Does what you have to do to check and see if these little baby boys have been circumcised, saw that they had been, and sacrificed and executed everyone, the children, the mothers, executed them. He commanded one of the members of Israel to eat pork. He wouldn't eat it. They killed him. They executed him. These are the famous stories. You can read about these things in the book Josephus, or you can also read about it in the Maccabees. These are in the Josephus is one of the ancient writings. The Maccabees, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, are in the Apocrypha. So it's not biblical, but the basics are true there in those books. Also, a young mother with 7 children refused to worship the god Zeus, wouldn't participate in the sacrifice, so they threw her off a building with her children in Jerusalem. Just all kinds of stories. Oh, and he took the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures. What do you think he did with them? He burned them. Isn't that interesting? Doesn't that sort of sound like what antichrists do? Take the scriptures away from the people. Anything to keep the people from seeing or reading the scriptures. Losing the scriptures is a part of those things that hurts a society. So, in fact, God's judgment is written about in the book of Nehemiah chapter 8, where God's judgment that falls on the people of Israel is when he removes the scriptures from them. And here we are, we have our Bibles, and we're so busy with our social media and our entertainment that we don't find time to actually read it. And people were dying because of these things back then. So he outlawed the scriptures, burned them. And time goes by. We have this thing happens. How long concerning the vision? 2,300 evenings and mornings. Well, you know what happens. Sooner or later, kingdoms fall, right? We've seen that. God's in charge. So what happens? Well, Matthias in 167 BC refused to sacrifice to Zeus. He was in a small town of Modin or Modine. And Modin. I think it's Modin, how you pronounce it. It's a small town. Government official comes in. You got to do your, you know, perfunctory sacrifice. Just go do the sacrifice to Zeus. You don't have to mean it. And so, of course, if you don't do it, you're going to slaughter the town. So Matthias of the Maccabees, he refuses. And so tension's rising. You get this moment. What are you going to do? I'm not going to sacrifice to the god of Zeus. No. He's an older man. So along comes one of the other citizens. It's okay, Matthew. I'll do it. And he walks up to sacrifice to Zeus. And what happens? Well, Matthias, as the Jews tell it, got a little angry and sacrificed the guy who was going to do the sacrifice. Kills him right there on the spot. Turns and kills the government official. Now they're all dead. Kills them all. Starts a riot. And his boys, Judah, Maccabeus is the most famous, they begin guerrilla warfare against the madman, Antiochus Epiphanes. They began guerrilla warfare, and they were always in small in number, and they would win over and over. They battled. Eventually, they got into Jerusalem, and they retook Jerusalem away from the Seleucid Empire, from Antiochus. They retake it, and they cleanse the temple, put the right priests back in, and they free Israel. And it was a really, really big deal. In fact, it's such a big deal that they have a celebration for 8 days. Jews do still to this day, celebrating the cleansing of the temple, the reinstitution of the temple sacrifice, and it was about, give or take a few days, 2,300 days, 6 years from the time of Antiochus destroying it. 6 years later, it's cleansed by the Maccabees. Isn't that interesting? About 2,300 days. You see how clear and how accurate these predictions were? That's the abomination that causes desolation when you put sprinkled pig's blood on the altar. That was the first time it happened. That's a pre-abomination that causes desolation that you find in the New Testament. You see it happening in the Old Testament. Again, a prophecy with multiple fulfillments. So on the 8th day that the Jews celebrate this festival of lights, they give gifts. Somebody else gives gifts on the same day. Who? Most Christians. because the eighth day is December 25th. And they sing, Happy Hanukkah, I want to give a gift to you. Something like that. It's Hanukkah. They're celebrating when Antiochus Epiphanes IV was overthrown in Jerusalem. Antiochus eventually just died out there doing whatever he did, just died. Again, mysterious circumstances in the Maccabees 1. You can read about that in 1st and 2nd Maccabees in the apocryphal literature. Again, it's not a Bible, but you get some truth there. So now we kind of have come full circle, haven't we? So verse 15, which I didn't read yet, listen to this. And when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called Gabriel. I'll say it again. And it called Gabriel. Sound familiar? Make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. So you've got, again, multiple fulfillments. There's a greater end at the very end, and then you have an end of these reigns, these kingdoms. It upsets Daniel greatly. Gabriel, of all people, Gabriel. Gabriel is the messenger angel. Gabriel is the angel that went to Mary and told her that Messiah is coming. She would give birth to the Messiah. Gabriel, he's that one. The one that went to Zechariah and said, you're going to have a son. His name, John the Baptist, is his son. He gets that message from Gabriel. Gabriel, after 400 years, comes back. So here's Gabriel telling Daniel, the vision is the time of the end. He's afraid. Well, you see the ends of these moments, don't you? So what can we gather from this? Well, first of all, perhaps we could just briefly say, the rise and fall of kingdoms are under God's control. I think another conclusion we can make is, all kingdoms come to an end. And God has determined the limits of their reign. All of them. Every one. You see it, don't you? I think you can make a third point. The reign of God's kingdom is forever. Amen? Forever. And Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father. He is our King. He is our Savior. Jesus Christ is the one with which we have to do. He was sacrificed on the cross where he bore the wrath of God in our place and rose from the dead. Everything is pointing to him in this story. This saving of the temple in Jerusalem is so that Jesus can come into it on his day and proclaim himself to be the true temple of God. Emmanuel, God with us. It's all part of the preparation. So the rise and fall of kingdoms are under God's control. All kingdoms come to an end. God determines their reign. The reign of God's kingdom forever, and Christ is our King. So what does that mean for us briefly for the now? Well, the next time you go through a tough time, remember that God, who predicted these things well in advance and brought them to pass, just as he said, is still at work in your life. He's still at work in our nation. He's still at work in our world. We're so caught up with politics as if we somehow can control our destiny. When I think we're reading these texts, we can be safely sure you have no control of the future. Yes, do what Daniel did. Let's look what he did. Daniel, I was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business. Yeah, you've got to get up and go live. But in the back of your mind, you know that God is absolutely and utterly in control over who becomes president, over who controls our city. He's over everything. Well, but we're supposed to go vote. Yes, we're supposed to go vote. And it has an impact. And it may have some impact on what kind of laws we get in the future. But at the end of the day, there's no way we have control. Don't be misled. The Lord controls his kingdom. And we are pilgrims here. Judgment Day is coming. we're pilgrims and we're to live out. I love how it says, I went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision. Well, he didn't understand it yet, but we understand some. So we're encouraged by the vision. God is in control. Look at your circumstances. God is in control. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Because here's what you're supposed to do when you hear that. Because you've got to do something when you hear the term God is in control. Do you know what that something is? Trust him. In your providential circumstances, trust him. That means to take out of your heart this sense of yourself, and you look up and you say, I trust you with the future, Lord. And then peace comes, because this God who's coming to judge the world has judged your sins in Christ. And when you put your faith in Christ, your sins are forgiven. And on that day, you'll be with your Savior. And that's what I want for all of you, every one of you, if it be God's will, that that's your destiny. God is in control. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful to see in this story you demonstrating your power and predicting the very things that you ordained well in advance, showing us that you rule and reign over kingdoms. And we praise your holy name today. And we bow before you, our King. And we humble ourselves in your presence. And we declare we trust you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. May we trust you through our Savior, Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.